I do have a quick request. If anybody happened to pick up some sermon notes up here, could you bring them back? On top of what?
Good morning, boys and girls. I did not hear anyone. Good morning, boys and girls. That is better. Today, I'm going to tell you something, a story that relates to me a little bit, maybe. But before we do that, I would like to invite all of you to please close your eyes. I'm going to say a prayer, okay? Dear Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we thank you that you have brought these children to come to listen to your words today. I pray that you will help us to honor you in our words and thoughts and actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you have a good week? Well, you know what? I have a very stressful week. And I almost forgot that it's my time to tell a story this week. So, last night, when I discovered that I was going to tell the story, I think and think and think. And you know what came up to my mind? I'm going to tell you about painting. Does any of you here like to paint? Amy likes to paint. Oh, a lot of you likes to paint. Okay, you know, God gave me a gift of painting. And I discovered that when I was maybe about 5 years old. My brother, who is 15 years older than me, he likes to paint. And I watch him paint. And sometimes he would let me sit on the chair and he would try to sketch. He would paint and he would just, you know, and sometimes he would make it funny and sometimes he would make it sad. And you know, I love to watch him do that. And I would laugh and I said, one day I want to paint like my brother. And guess what? That thought did not leave my mind and I really want to paint. And so I practice and practice and practice. And guess what? I learned to paint. So this week, I am painting a project that is really, really difficult. By the way, I like to paint portraits. I like to draw faces. It could be animals. It could be people. But this particular project that I'm working on It has 11 people in it. That's a lot of people to draw. And I am coming up. I mean, there's a deadline for that painting. It has to be submitted next week. And so I'm really, really stressed because there is one particular person that I could not come close to the original picture. And so I worked 2 days for that little face. 2 days. It was kind of difficult. But you know what? When you paint, I would like to tell you this. When someone paints, they need to have a model or a picture that they can copy on, right? Okay, I do that a lot. And so, I'm so sorry that I could not show you the picture that I have here. It's not big enough, baby, but I'll try. So, do you see this picture here? This picture is what? It's a horse. I tried to paint this horse. And you know how much time I did the picture before it became look like a horse? Well, I spent a lot of time. So, in order for me to paint a picture, I have to look at the original picture several times. Can you guess how many times I look at this picture? Maybe Hannah is correct. More than 1,000 times. I have to look at the picture sometimes hard enough. And sometimes I just look and stare at the picture. Like if I am going to work on the eyes, I just have to look at the picture. And then I will go back to my painting and then try to copy the eyes of that picture that I want to copy. So I spend lots and lots of time looking at this picture. And so, there is one picture that I want to show you. That picture. This is a picture of Hannah. And so this is the picture I painted. That's the original. And this is the painted one. What? Oh, sorry. I messed up. Oh. There's the original. And this is the painted one. Is it close? How does a person do that? That can draw a picture close enough to the original by looking at the what? At the original picture. I keep looking and looking and copying and trying to imitate what is in the picture. You know what? There is a passage that I would like to share with you, and it is found in the Review and Herald that was written by Ellen G. White. It says, Christ is our pattern, the perfect and holy example that has been given to us to follow. We can never equal the pattern, but we may imitate and resemble it according to our ability. We cannot copy exactly the pattern, but if we try to copy and copy, then we come close enough to the original. You know, young people, it is very important that we copy Jesus as our example. Did you hear about the saying that says, by constant beholding, we become changed? So by looking at Jesus as our example over and over again, we will become like Him. And I want to tell you, sometimes we become discouraged because the more we look at Jesus, the more we feel that we are not worthy because of our sins. But we just have to keep looking, right? So today, there's another text that I want to share. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we need to constantly follow and copy Jesus. Can we do that? I'm going to give you a treat. Remember that first picture that I showed you? What was that? The horse. I brought it today with me. And tell me if that horse is close enough to the original picture, okay? Oh, that's a good... I'm going to... There's the original. And here's the picture. So, is that close enough? That is the power of looking at the picture. Just keep looking and looking, and you will be able to imitate, right? It's the same thing. When we keep looking to Jesus, we become like Him. Thank you, boys and girls. You may now go back to your seats.
It's now time for prayer. How many of you feel a special need of prayer right now? The prayer needs prayer. So if you would pray for me as we pray together, and for those of you, whether you have a blue card or whether you just feel a need to come to the front at the altar, please join me here for prayer. For those of you who are not joining us at the front, if you would please kneel where you are, and let's give reverence to God as we pray. Thank you. Father God in heaven, Abba Father, we kneel in your presence as an expression of our great and earnest and urgent need of your personal presence. Thank you that we have had the privilege of studying the sanctuary, that our eyes are being opened to behold more fully what the sanctuary represents. The privilege that is granted to us to come into your personal presence. I plead, O Lord, that you would remove the cobwebs from our mind and our hearts that would keep us from being able to truly behold you, as was just expressed in the children's story. May there be such a longing created in our heart to behold you again and again and again. And may we experience firsthand the reality of the promise that by beholding you, we really will become changed to be just like you. Help us to know that these are not just words. It is a promise, and you are a God of your word. Lord, I thank you so much for bringing your people out today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I just pray, as we've come as individuals, from different situations and circumstances of the past week. Lord, you know what weighs upon each one of our hearts. And we praise you that you know how to fix each situation. help us that we will choose to cooperate with you. Whether it be that there's something specific that we need to do as part of that cooperation, or whether it's that we simply need to be still and know that you are God. I pray that whatever that looks like in our own individual experiences, that we will hear attentively your voice speaking, and that it will be our greatest delight to follow. I pray, Lord, that you would strip us of sin, of self, of all the allurements and distractions of this world, and that you would fill us with Jesus. Lord, you know the hour verse history in which we're living. And as I've been reading this week about the crisis temptation in the wilderness and the magnitude of that temptation, the magnitude of his victory over appetite to give us victory over every besetting sin. Lord, some way, somehow, open our mind's eye. Whatever it is of this old world that has a pull on us that is keeping our minds beclouded and from being able to fully see and understand and behold the beauty of holiness, that suggests to us the lie of the enemy that the things of this world have so much more to offer than the things of God. Please remove that lie from our mindset. And help us, Lord, to recognize that unless we overcome sin, it will overcome us. Help us to recognize the magnitude of the sacrifice of our Savior, not only in denying himself through appetite in the wilderness, but the great sacrifice on Calvary's cross, the great surrender that was constantly made in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus declared again and again, "Not my will, but thy will be done." May that be our prayer and our plea. I pray, Father, that you would take this time of worship. It will not just be something that we do out of routine or habit. We will not just see that we're putting in our time and then we leave this place and go on to live for the world. But Lord, help us that by coming into this place and into your personal presence, it will be impossible for us to live and remain the same. I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and our eyes and our minds to behold the beauty again of holiness as presented through the words that Elder Dan will present. We pray, Father, that the words that come forth from his mouth will be clearly evident that they are not the words of a man, but the words of God. I pray that you would make us keenly attentive to those words. I pray that we would understand again all that you purpose to reveal. And I pray that that which is not fully clear, and it's okay because we get it little by little, but may we go home and may we diligently continue to dig and search and study like never before. Lord, may we not be content to live this world simply as status quo, as business as usual, but may we be about our Father's business, not only seeking to be saved, but may we not rest satisfied until we have done our part in helping another to be saved as well. Thank you again, Lord, for your great love and for your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Happy Sabbath, three angels. This whole week, I've been praying about this specific moment. It's a moment about tithe and offering. And normally the conference has things already prepared, but Spirit of God has led me to the book of Haggai. if we could all turn to the book of Haggai. And will you please say amen if you're there? It's the New Testament, and then just a few pages back if you backpedal. Not like you needed that incentive, but in the book of Haggai. Chapter 1, continuing from verse 3, and it says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How many people get a paycheck and they're already questioning it on the way back home? It seems like it's just never enough. I'd like to, as Christians, especially as Adventists, to really be about the Bible and be really about the Word of God, what it tells us and teaches us in every circumstance. The scripture says, consider your ways. We have houses, we have apartments, or wherever we live in. God is there with us. God has provided it for us. There is nobody, not even one, that has the ability or capability of doing anything by themselves. Most people would make a sermon out of the book of Malachi 3 about tithe. But Bible harmonizes itself. The Bible harmonizes itself. God has told us to test him. I want to invite the ashes to move forward and start collecting tithe, please. Thank you. Thank you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for life. We thank you that we are here today, this Sabbath morning, Father. Father God in heaven, we have no merit whatsoever other than through Jesus Christ to come in your presence, Father. We are praying for this tithe and this offering, Father, that you have blessed us, Father, and we want to praise your name. We want to praise you on high, higher than anything else in this world, Father. Continue providing for us. Be with everybody in here who has given and who has not given itself, Father. May you impress us, Father. Be with us throughout this service and keep blessing us. In Jesus' name I do pray and believe. Amen.
Church. This song that I'm going to sing today is, I've sing this about probably before Christmas or after Christmas. But it gives me a little encouragement about the song. And it's about me. And might be is you. So I would like to sing this song again that it gives me a ups and down, but God is willing to help us anytime. Were it not for grace. Go ahead. Thank you.
I'm aware of three people that were in the hospital. I don't know the status of maybe one or two, but Mrs. Lavinia Martin, which is Ivania's mother, was in the hospital. I believe she's home now. Right? Not yet. She's still not home. Okay, so please keep her in prayer. Mrs. Janet Ware, Michael's mother, as far as I know, she's still in. I'm not sure there. And she's out. Okay. I'm not sure. And Fidel was in the hospital the past week, and he is out now. Praise God for that. So if you'll please remember these individuals in prayer. And if there's any others that we may not know in general, make sure that we know about them so we can keep them lifted up in prayer. Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 77, verse 15. Psalm 77, 15. 13? Oh, it's it. Okay. Psalm 77, verse 13. I'm sorry, I think a typo in the bulletin. And it reads, sounds like your page is still turning. I'm happy to hear you turning to the verse. Beautiful. So let's read that together. Psalm 77, verse 13 says, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Powerful. Praise God.
Well, God blessed me this morning. Before I left the house, I thought, you know, I better print off another copy for the translator. So I had another copy. So we got his. We made a copy of his. So I do have my notes. Did everybody have a handout? It should have been in your bulletin. If not, there's some out on the round table. Does anybody need one? Okay, I don't see any hands. So I think everybody should have one. Okay. Let's have an opening prayer. Father, I pray that your spirit would be with me as I read your word, as I tell about your sanctuary, which tells about your plan of salvation. We pray that you would be with each of us as we listen, and that you would give us wisdom in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, now if you look at the picture at the top of your handout, it's a layout of the sanctuary. And the little numbers are the order in which God gives it when he talks to Moses on the Mount of Mount Sinai. Now, God talked to Moses on Mount Sinai, what part of the sanctuary, all the sanctuary information, did he give him on that one little talk? Did he give him all the sin, how to do all the sin offerings and how to do the different sacrifices? No, that first time, all he did was give him a description of the sanctuary. You know, he went into the Ark of the Covenant, and he said, you know, it's so many cubits wide, so many cubits long, so many, you build it like this. And so he just basically went through the whole sanctuary and told how to build everything. So he did not cover the things that, like, the pastor had been covering the last 3 or 4 weeks. He didn't cover the sacrificial system and that sort of thing. So what we're going to look at today is, what did God cover and what does it mean? And so, as we, you know, as we study through the sanctuary, and, you know, I'm sure a lot of people have studied through different pieces, you know. Several years ago, we had a quarterly that was on the sanctuary, and it went through all the different pieces, you know, the laver and the altar and all that sort of stuff. And it went through each thing individually. Well, what I'm hoping to do today is tie it all together. What does the sanctuary as a whole mean? And what is it showing? And so we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of each part. He was the light. He was the bread. He was the sacrifice that went on the altars. So Jesus is what the sanctuary is describing, really. It's describing Jesus and his plan of salvation. So if, like I say, if you look at the numbers, you'll notice that the order is kind of, first he talks about the Ark of the Covenant, then the table of showbread, then the lampstand, then he talks about the tent and the veil, and then he talks about then he jumps out to the offering, and number five for the altar, I mean. Number six, he describes the courtyard. Number seven, he describes the high priest's garment. Number eight, he describes the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice. And let's see, where did nine go? Altar of incense, there it is. Altar of incense is number nine. And then the ransom money is number 10. And 11 is labor. So it seems like he's kind of jumping all over the place, doesn't it? You know, if I was going to describe a building, you'd start maybe at the most important thing, like the Ark of the Covenant, and maybe work out. Or you'd start outside and work. I mean, you have some order. There must be some meaning to the order that he gave these things in. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Is why did he give it in this order? And it's because, basically, he's laying out in all the different parts his whole plan of salvation from the beginning until through Revelation, clear to the end. And we're going to go through that. Okay, so first, if you want to turn with me to Exodus 25, that's where we'll start. We'll basically be going through Exodus 25 through 31. Okay, so God's speaking to Moses, and he says, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I shew thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." That was the 25:9, 8 and 9. So, Jesus is the one who was telling Moses this. Jesus was God. He was the Lord, and he was the I Am. He was the one leading them through the desert. And so, Jesus, before he took on a human body, was the one leading them. So Jesus is basically telling Moses his own plan, Jesus' plan. He's saying, "This is my plan. This is how I'm going to do something. Carry out salvation." Okay, so he starts with verse 10, the Ark of the Covenant. So God's law is the basis of everything. I mean, it's been there since the beginning. It's his character. It defines love. So God's law is like the center of everything. And so in some of the texts there, I've got them listed there on the worksheet. Romans 13:8-10 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's see. Romans 2, verse 13 through 15 says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So even though they don't have the Ten Commandments, if they're doing the things that are written in the Ten Commandments, they're obeying the law. So in our salvation timeline, the ark represents the character of God and his government, which has always existed. Okay, so next we go to the mercy seat. Someone broke the law. And so we needed a mercy seat on top of the law. The mercy seat was needed. Satan became proud and coveted God's worship. So that's the first time the mercy seat was needed. Now, could God have just zapped Satan out of existence when he broke the law? He could have. But he had mercy on Satan, just like he has mercy on us. And gave him a chance. I think the spirit of prophecy even says God worked with him. He tried to get him to repent, but he wouldn't. And so once they went the full route of sin and he finally got kicked out of heaven, then he was beyond saving. But Satan even God even had mercy on Satan. And so And he also put enmity between us. That's part of the things that we have that the evil angels don't have. Is we have this promise of God that he will put enmity between us and sin. He will give us that enmity, that hatred of sin, if we let him. And so the mercy seat is on the ark of the Ten Commandments because by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as we know what sin is and we break it, we need the mercy seat. So the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat represent his throne. This is where Jesus' abiding place. This also shows the basis of all his activity here on earth. Therefore, the mercy seat represents the mercy that was needed when sin arose in the universe. Okay, so we have the law and then we have mercy needed. So what was next? The table of showbread. The table of showbread. Why is it called the showbread? What's another name for the showbread, table of showbread? Bread of life. No, the table. What was another name for the table? Or the bread? I guess it was the bread. The bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. So what does this represent? What does bread in general represent? Christ. His works, right? So this represents the works that God did throughout history. As soon as Adam sinned, he started his works. God was present in the world, and he worked through different people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, the Israelites, King David. He was always working to try to get people to accept his salvation. So he's been doing that ever since Adam sinned and he made that first coat of skin, cloth of skin. So that was his first work to show his salvation. So the table represents Jesus and the bread and the juice represents the work of God in this world. He worked through the ages for the salvation of souls. He worked to bring the people out of Egypt. He worked to teach the people to trust and obey him. He worked through miracles he performed. He worked through his first coming as the Lamb of God to die for our sins. He's still working through his high priestly ministry in heaven. So the table represents his works, and what is the New Testament extension of the table of showbread? The communion service is the New Testament extension. For it, and then 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So what was Jesus' greatest work? From that sentence, what was Jesus' greatest? What's the one thing that he had to do in order to save us? Die on the cross for our sins, right? So that was his greatest work. So this is the communion service is a reminder of his greatest work, which is to die on the cross. So the table of showbread represents his work to reach the people of this world, which started as soon as Adam sinned. He's done it through, things he did, through judgments, through punishments. All those things are the different works that he did. Okay, so next we go to the lampstand. The light of God's plan through his word went to the entire universe. It was written for our remembrance in the Bible. Even in old times, the scriptures were known by some all over the world. So the lampstand is the light of God's plan of salvation. In the beginning, John 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it." And then we all know Psalms 119:105, "For your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the lampstand represents God giving his plan of salvation to the world from the beginning. And he did this when he did that first sacrifice. So you'll notice in the sanctuary service, they're going sideways, they're equal. So they kind of started at the same time. When Adam sinned, he started his work and he gave the light. Okay, so next is the coverings. So we know from study of the sanctuary that the inside of the sanctuary kind of represents heaven. It's just blue, it's all colorful, and it's got angels embroidered in it, and so it represents heaven, and God's glory is there. But the outside, what color was the tent on the outside? Brown. It was badger skins, I think it was. So on the outside, the tent was just a brown tent. Just a brown tent in the middle of the sanctuary. But on the inside, it was gold, and there was angels embroidered in gold and silver, I think, and blue and red and all sorts of colors. And the Shekinah glory was coming over the top of the curtain, the veil. Let's see. When a person came to the sanctuary with his sin offering, he'd do his part. He'd get the blood, slit the throat, get the blood, and then he'd give the blood to the priest. The priest would go sprinkle some on the altar, and then where would he go? He'd go inside, wouldn't he? Now, could the sinner, could he see inside? Did he know what was going on in there? No. I mean, he had to have faith that they were in there sprinkling and doing what they needed to do in there. So it's just like us. We give our sins to Jesus. He takes them. And we can't see him. We can't see him take them. We can't see him take them into the heavenly sanctuary. We have to have faith, right? Just like the people of back then had to have faith. And so, just like, we're here on earth, represents outside the sanctuary, and heaven represents inside, we can't see what's going on in heaven, just like the people of that time couldn't see what was going on inside the sanctuary. So what is this tabernacle? It's a combination of heaven and earth, right? It's a combination. It, from the inside, it's heaven. The tent. If you're looking at the tent from the inside, it looks like heaven. And if you're looking at the tent from the outside, it looks like earth. All right? So it's a combination. Now, we take a big leap in time here. It's sort of a boundary, you might say. It's part of both. It's part of heaven and part of earth. What did Jesus do next in the timeline? We jump clear down to the time of Jesus. What did he do? To become part of heaven and part of earth, right? He came down in a human body. He was part of heaven. He was God. And he was part human, part of earth. He was human. So he was God and human. He combined. He took on the veil. So that's the next step. And the veil is Hebrews 10:20 says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. So that the veil in the sanctuary, Jesus tabernacled among us. He took, it's like he was in a tent, tabernacle means he tented among us. He camped among us, so to speak. And so this veil and tabernacle represent him taking on a human body. Okay, so next we have the altar of burnt offering. Now, if you look at the light, the lamp and the table showbread, at the end of the description, it says to put light on the lamp and to put the bread and stuff on the showbread, on the table. So those were going on. Jesus... The light and the bread represent what Jesus was doing. The lampstand and the table represent Jesus, but the light and the bread represent what he was doing. He was giving light and he was giving works to try to save us. So, if you read through the altar burnt offering description, it says nothing about sacrifices. It doesn't say, and this is for the sacrifices, put the sacrifice. It doesn't say that. So, we've got to look and see what does an altar mean, just by itself. What does the altar mean? If we go to, turn to Exodus 20, verse 24. To just find out what the altar means, turn to Exodus 20, verse 24. So it says, an altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And this is the part, the key part here. Every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So what is the altar a place for? What is the altar a symbol of? It's a place where God records his name. If somebody walking through Canaan saw Abraham's altar, what would they know? They would say, oh, that's an altar to the God of Abraham. So the altar is a special place where God's name is recorded. he will come to the altar and bless us. Now let's go to Luke 2, 22 through 24. So what happened after Jesus was born? He got this body. What was the next thing that happened? Now when the days of her purification, according to the laws of Moses, were completed, they brought baby Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy of the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, what happened while Jesus was when they brought him in? What happened? Were there a couple of people there that kind of noticed? Right? There was a couple. There was an old gentleman and an old lady that noticed that took him up in his arms and said, this is the Lord. This is, you know, a couple of prophets, a prophet and a prophetess who said, this is the Lord. This is the one who's coming. So, you know, God usually, God usually highlights key times in the salvation process by sending prophets, right? He sent those two at when he went to the altar. He sent John for when he was baptized, and you can go through, you know, the Old Testament, and there were key points. Always a prophet, or usually a prophet there. So we see here that the altar was a place where Jesus went to record his name. So why is that important? What was his name recorded? Whose names were recorded in that list? Humans, right? I mean, it was human, it was people. So his name was recorded as a human in the books, in the record books. So the altar represents Jesus going to the altar and having his name recorded. So now we got the courtyard. What does the courtyard represent? In order to be a sacrifice on the altar, Jesus had to be perfect. In order to save humanity, he had to be sinless. He not only had to resist Satan's trials and temptations to break the commandments, he also had to resist Satan's temptations to use his godly powers. That is one reason Satan tried to get him to make stones into bread. Can I make stones into bread? No, only if I was God could I make stones into bread. Hebrews 2, 16 through 18 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself was suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus came to this world and he lived that perfect life. Now, the courtyard was surrounded by white curtains. What is that? What do we know that the white curtains represent? The righteousness of Christ, right? So for the next 30 years, Christ had to live sinless in order to create those curtains that he can put around us, right? He can't give us his righteousness unless he has his righteousness to give us. So that 30 years, and 33 if you want to count the rest of his life, he had to live without sin in order to become that curtain. So that curtain represents Jesus living a perfect life. And some of the scriptures there just show how the white linen is his righteousness. Okay, so now he's lived that. One other thing. So he started his process of earning his of living that righteous life when he was born. And what else was he given when he was born? Pure olive oil. Which, let's see, I lost track of where we're at here. Olive oil. Oh, I don't think I put it on my sheet. I think that's the one I forgot to put on my sheet. The holy oil. Exodus 27:20. The holy oil. The olive oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. The Spirit helped him and us understand the Word, or the light, so that the light can be shared. Luke 2:40 says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace, and the grace of God was upon him." So even from his birth, he had the Holy Spirit. So the pure oil represents him having this spirit from his, even from his birth. Okay, so now we get into the priestly garments. Now we're approaching his priestly ministry. So the blue ephod, which was the, kind of the outer garment, represents God's law. So he kept God's law. The breastplate of judgment represents him becoming the perfect judge. The stones on the shoulder of the tribes, with the tribes engraved, represent him taking the burden of Israel, or the burden of his people, on his shoulders, the burden of their sin. The mitre, which was the hat with the gold plate hanging off of it that said "Holiness to the Lord," showed that not even in a thought did he give in to Satan. So the garments represent Jesus taking the burden of the people of Israel. So that's what, you know, the high priest's garments were representing, the high priest taking on the burden of Israel, the people of Israel, taking the sin burden, their sin burden. Hebrews 5, let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 9. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself and become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation for all who obey him." So even Jesus had to learn obedience. So all you children out there, and you adults, anybody less than a million years old is considered a child, you know, by God. So anybody, we all need to learn obedience, just like Jesus had to. The garments show the character of God that needed to be in the high priest. Jesus learned and lived with God's character throughout his life so he could be the perfect high priest. As he grew, he understood his mission and accepted the burden to carry the sins of the world. Okay, so the priestly garments. Now the next thing discussed in this process, in the sanctuary process, is the consecration of the high priest. The priest was first washed. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, as he says in Matthew 3:15. The priest put on the garments to start his official ministry to Israel, which was a representation of what was already in his heart. Jesus took upon himself the burden of sin of the world, of the sin of the world, and he carried them on his heart as he kept the commandments fully. Then the priest was anointed with oil, which was done when the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus after his baptism. This part of the consecration service of the high priest happened at Jesus' baptism. So the first part of the consecration service was washing and anointing. The second part of the consecration service was the sacrifices. The sacrifices then took place to make the priest fit to do his work. One had three sacrifices: a sin offering, a whole burnt offering that was a sweet aroma, Exodus 29:18, and then a consecration offering for the high priest's office. So Jesus was sacrificed and fulfilled all the three sacrifices that were done on earth for the earthly high priest, as well as all the other sacrifices that are talked about in the law of Moses and the various like Passover and things like that. The consecration service, The consecration service represents his 3.5-year ministry from baptism through his death. So that part of his life was the consecration service to make him the perfect high priest. And so that was required. It was part of the process. He had to live through that 3.5 years to become the perfect high priest. Okay, so next we have the daily, or the daily offering. Exodus 29:42-45 says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle to meet a tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his son as ministers to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." So this daily offering, this was to be his work up to and through the judgment. He was going to sanctify us, clean us up, make us holy, dedicate us. He is now interceding for his people and working to purify them, which is what he's been doing. So what was different between what he's doing now and what he was doing before he came the first time? It says, Psalms 19:7 says, "The word of the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So if his law was perfect, what needed to be, what was different after he came? Jeremiah 31:31-33 say, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saying, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So afterwards, he's trying to put the laws in our minds and our hearts. That was what was different. Israel had the commandments, but they couldn't keep them of their own will. So the daily offering represents Jesus interceding for us in heaven after his return and working to put the law in our hearts. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This continued up to and through the judgment. So now we're up to the judgment. So now we jump back inside to the altar of incense. Psalms 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayers be set before you as incense, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So the prayers represent the incense represent his prayers, as Pastor discussed last week. So the prayers represent, or the incense represent Jesus' prayer. And it will be a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Exodus 30, verse 8 and then 10. "And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Okay, so as he's describing the altar of incense, he mentions this atonement, that the high priest will use the incense as in the Day of Atonement. So this is actually the only one of the feasts that is actually mentioned in this whole process, is the Day of Atonement. So in this description that God gave Moses, this is the only place that even one of the feasts is mentioned. So this tells us that we're in the timeline. We've gone through Jesus. We've gone through the beginning, and then we went through Jesus' life. Now he's been interceding since he went to heaven. And so now we're up to the judgment. So the altar of incense represents Jesus' prayers. This is the point in the whole history of the universe when we will need Jesus' prayers the most. Most people think of the judgment in a negative way, but remember, it could be positive. It depends on you. And so, what prayer? I found this prayer, and I thought it was probably the most appropriate prayer of Jesus. That John 17:24 is where I'm going. It was probably the most appropriate prayer of Jesus that we will need during this time. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may be able to behold my glory." That's the prayer that God is going to have to, that we're going to need in order to be able to make it through judgment and get to heaven. So the altar of incense represents the prayers of Jesus and our searching and confessing of sin in preparation for the judgment. And it also represents the start of the judgment. So now we have the next thing. Now, this is the next thing, the ransom money. What does that have to do with the description of the sanctuary? I mean, if you just think he's describing the pieces of the sanctuary, why did he throw this in there? Yeah, I mean, this represents the judgment that's going on. The ransom money. What was the process? They were to take a census of every person, every over 20 years old, and each one was to give half a shekel. Now, how much is half a shekel? Is that like $1,000? Or 50 cents? Who would say $1,000? Who would say 50 cents? It's 50 cents. So we have to give 50 cents to be saved. What's worth 50 cents? It says, the rich shall give no more. And see, Exodus 30, 15 and 16. It says, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself. So this is to make an atonement for yourself. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So it's to make an atonement for our souls. And it's called the atonement money. It was used in the service of the sanctuary. Okay, so we all give up the same thing. What do we have to give up? What do we have to give up to go to heaven? Sin. Our sinful life, right? How much is it worth? $1,000 or 50 cents? Your sinful life is worth 50 cents. That's all you have to give up, is your sinful life, which is worth? Which is worth? 50 cents, right? Let's see, Revelations 1, verse 5 and 6 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we each become priests and kings as we give up our lives to Jesus. As we give this sinful life, we each become priests and kings. So it's and as we give up, it's the only basis for true happiness and contentment is to give up sin. We will be judged on whether we gave up such a meager price, 50 cents, for eternal life and happiness. So this ransom money represents the judgment that will be continuing up to and up until he is crowned King of Kings. Okay, so next we have what? The brass laver, right? You know, when I always learned about the sanctuary, I always thought, you know, they said, well, the brass laver represents baptism, which in one sense it does. Now, Jesus was baptized, and according to tradition, that when they say he was washed, it means he was baptized in the laver. It doesn't say that. The Bible just says he was washed, or the high priest was washed. But when the high priest was washed, according to tradition, that's what it meant. But that happened clear back, you know, in the consecration service. But what's the brass laver here? Why is it here? What was the brass laver used for? Cleaning things and cleaning hands and feet before they went in, you know, cleaning the offerings and cleaning before it went on the altar and cleaning hands and feet before they went into the so it represents cleansing, cleaning up. So what's going to happen after, what do we as Adventists know is going to happen after the judgment starts, but before Jesus comes? That has to do with cleaning up his church. Before the close of probation. 144,000? The latter rain? What's all that supposed to do? Clean up his church so they'll be ready for him to come, right? So that's what the brass laver, at least in this description, that's what the brass laver represents, is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit before Jesus comes. I'll let you read all it. I just noticed I'm running way over, aren't I? So I'll let you read some of the text. But since we're most of us are Adventists, I think we know that the outpouring is to clean us up. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So it will be preached by word, but more importantly, how's it going to be preached? Not by word, but by example, right? We're going to have the love of God in our hearts. He's going to clean up a people. And who does he clean up? Acts 5:32 tells us who he's going to clean up. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So as we obey him, he will give us the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as we teach others, as we tell others about his coming, he will help us to obey and to be loving and know and that sort of thing. Okay, so next we have the anointing oil. The anointing oil was an oil that was made especially for anointing the pieces of the sanctuary. So as, you know, it was for anointing the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the lampstand and all the other things, the altars, etc. There was an explicit warning on what it should not be used for. It says it should not be poured on man's flesh. So it shouldn't be used to anoint somebody else or kings, except for the high priest, which it was specifically said to be anointed. He could be anointed with this, but nobody else. Let's see, go to Leviticus 21:12. So what does this anointing oil represent? Neither shall he go out. Okay, this, I think, if I remember right, this is Moses kind of reprimanding Aaron for going out of the sanctuary or something. It says, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So the anointing oil represents the crown. So after he cleans us up, the next part of the process is the end of probation, end of salvation. And so he becomes king. He gets anointed king. So, you know, at that point, all his subjects are picked. You know, he knows who's going, who's not. And so at that point, he becomes king. So he gets anointed king. Now the next thing that's described is the holy incense. The directions for making the incense that was burned on the altar. Okay, so this is the incense that was burned on the altar of incense. It was used daily and in the Day of Atonement. And kind of like I said before, this, in that prayer I mentioned before, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So again, this incense represents his prayer that we might behold his glory as he returns. And then you have the God gives the name of the two people who are supposed to lead out in the construction of the sanctuary. Bezalel and Aholiab. These were the men assigned by God to oversee the building of the sanctuary. Bezalel means in the shadow of or in the protection of God. And Aholiab means Father's tent. So who built the sanctuary in heaven? Who was the overseer of the work? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God the Father and Jesus planned the process by which we would be saved by Jesus and explained that process in the sanctuary. Jesus now presents us before God the Father so that he can see the fruits of his labor. When he was shown heaven after all this is over, the Apostle John said, I saw no temple in it for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. As the meaning of the names indicate, we will be in the Father's house for eternity. Then the last thing God discusses before he, with Moses, is the sign of the Sabbath. It says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying," or Exodus 31:13. "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So it is a sign here on earth and in the new earth after sin is removed. So the summary on the back of your sheet goes through the process. So this is the process described by the sanctuary in Exodus 25-31. Jesus was the ark of God's law in heaven and had the law within his heart. He had mercy on those who sinned against God, and he kept the world from being destroyed, giving mankind another chance. He did mighty works in this world as food and drink to supply our spiritual needs. He gave the light of his plan of salvation to the world. He told us what we need to know to be saved. He did this all through the Old Testament. He then veiled his divine glory in a human body so he could live among us. He was presented before the altar at his birth and lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice on the altar, and was filled with the fire from heaven. He came to the church of the time, which was Israel, and lived a righteous life. He had the oil of the Holy Spirit throughout his life. He put upon his heart and shoulders the burden of the world. He then started his ministry for the world by being washed in baptism, putting on the garments of the burden of sin, and was anointed with the Holy Spirit fully. He died to be the sacrifice to pay for our sins and be consecrated so he could be the perfect high priest. He then became the daily interceding priest to plead his blood in our behalf and forgive those sins which are brought to him. He covered the sins brought to the sanctuary before with the fragrance of his prayers up to and through the judgment. We are required to give only the small pittance of our sinful life in exchange for eternal life and happiness, and the judgment is to determine whether we did. As we confess and repent of our sins, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to clean us up. Between the start of the judgment and Jesus' second coming, the Holy Spirit is also poured out in a special way to give the gospel message one last time and prepare a people for his coming. There will be a group of people who would rather die than sin against God. Everyone will make their final decision for or against God. At this point, the judgment is finished and probation closes. He is crowned, and God the Father gives Jesus his kingdom. Those who are saved will be protected through the plagues, as well as protected from his glory by the fragrant incense of his prayers. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Jesus is finally with us in person. We will abide forever as we keep the Sabbath each week to honor him as creator of the universe. So we see from Exodus 25-31 the whole plan of salvation. That's what he was telling Moses, was the plan of salvation. What he was going to do through the whole process. So we'll have the closing song.